the second chapter. It's always a privilege, isn't it, to be able to open the Word of God. Sometimes I'm convinced that we don't know in our country what it is that we have and the privilege that we have of being able to carry a copy of the Word. We don't worry about that, do we? Being able to meet in a place like this, we don't worry about that, do we? We put a sign out front, let everybody know what we're doing. We don't worry about that. This morning's message is being live streamed. We're so glad that some of you are watching us that way, and it'll be recorded and left as long as YouTube and Facebook stand. It'll be out there somewhere, and we don't worry about that, do we? And it's a blessing to know. If we don't understand something in the Word, we can find helps, right? There are commentaries and books and magazines and radio stations and all sorts of ways. What a blessing it is to have all of this at our disposal. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today that don't have all of those blessings. And so we should never take for granted the fact that we can sit in a room like this and open the Word and see what the Lord has for us. Let's begin our reading this morning, John chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Father, this morning we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we, each of us in this room, have our own copy. It's at our disposal. We're thankful to know that you have promised us that when we open it and read it, that your Spirit will guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, this morning we rest on that promise. We look forward to what it is that he has for us today. I pray for strength, for help, for wisdom from you. And then, Father, each of us, as we hear the word this morning, may it find good soil in our hearts. May we be obedient to it. And Father, we pray most of all that you might lift the veil from some eyes that still haven't seen their own need, that still haven't understood who Jesus is, that haven't understood the truth of the gospel. And Father, this morning, would you bring them to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the most familiar accounts, and by some standards, one of the most confusing accounts in the life story of Jesus. We come to these stories, to every one of these narratives, and we try to conclude, why is that there? What is it that the Holy Spirit of God had in mind when he decided to relate that particular story or tell us that particular thing? And it's interesting when you begin to read and hear people and they discuss passages of Scripture, the conclusions that they have drawn on the basis of this passage of Scripture. One of the most common conclusions that you'll hear is something like this: Jesus made wine. Let's go have some. Have you heard that? If Jesus made it, it must be okay. I've also heard, hey, if you need something, go ask Jesus' mom and she'll put in a good word for you. There's a whole church that's built a theology around that, right? And they've come to that conclusion partly because of what we see here in John chapter 2. It is sometimes said, and I've said it myself, and I do think this one is correct, that the presence of Jesus at a marriage had something to do with the consecration of marriage. God invented marriage. That whole idea was his plan, right? All the way from the Garden of Eden, Jesus taught about marriage. And here he is taking his place at a wedding in Cana. It's very early in his ministry, and that too is important. So when we read Scripture, we try to figure out, well, what is the reason for that? Well, let me just say this clearly. God's word is a message to us, right? All of it. Let me say that again. God's word is a message to us, right? Make your head go like this. All right. So we know that every part of God's word, every part of God's message has some kind of importance for us, right? Make your head go like this again. Right. And so when we read his word, we're constantly saying, all right, what's the message? What is it that he's trying to teach us? And typically when we read his word, there's one thing he's trying to teach us. Now, one of the reasons I love the Gospel of John and that we're doing this study is because the Gospel of John is almost like God's word for beginners, because he gives us all of these helps along the way. Leave your finger here in John chapter 2. Turn all the way back to John chapter 20. And it's a verse that I mentioned last month when we talked about this passage and we got into the gospel, but I want us to see it again. John chapter 20, verse number 30. John chapter 20, verse number 30, the scripture says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, Jesus did a lot of things. He did a lot of these signs or miracles, and he did them in the presence of his disciples. John was one of those disciples. He said, we saw a lot of other stuff, and there are other things that I could have written. Look now down at verse number 31. But these are written, these specifically that he's included in this book, for a reason. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I've collected these signs, these miracles, these accounts, these stories, these narratives, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you will understand that he is the Son of God, and that by believing those things, you can have life through his name. Well, that really helps us, doesn't it? So now when we go back to the beginning of the book, we say, all right, he's trying to teach us some things about who Jesus is so that we can understand him, know who he is the way God intends us for us to understand who he is, so that we can believe on him and have life. He gives us even another clue in the passage that we've just read. Let's go back to John 2, look down at verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, it sounds a little bit like what we just read in John chapter 20, right? This is the beginning of the miracles, he said. It's the beginning of the signs. It's the very same word in the Greek language, miracles here, signs there. This is the beginning. This is the first one. In some senses, it's even thought that this is the principal one. This is the underlying one upon which all of the others are going to be built. There are only 8 miracles recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot more. But John said, I wanted to include these. Why? Because I'm trying to show you and teach you something very specific. And so I guess the question we should ask when we come to this passage then, if John is trying to teach us who Jesus is, well, we should ask, well, then who is Jesus? Does that seem fair? Does that seem like a reasonable question to ask? Let me ask it this way to you this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Now, if I gave you all a little piece of paper and I said, would you please just write down, take a pencil, and in 2 sentences, you don't have to, don't make it an essay. Who is Jesus to you? Define for me who Jesus is. Explain for me who Jesus is, or why is Jesus important to you? I would think that we would probably get 50 or 60% of the papers that would come back saying something really, really similar. And then there would probably be another 20 or 30% that would be similar to one another. You follow what I'm saying? And then there'd probably be some on the edges that said some things where I say, oh, I didn't see that coming. Like the t-shirt things. Have you seen the t-shirts that describe Jesus? Jesus and coffee, that's all I need. See, I'm not sure I disagree with it entirely, but I'm not really sure that it's theologically sound. You know what I mean? So we want to see from the Word of God what the Scripture says, what the Holy Spirit inspired for us to learn. We come to this particular passage and you say, well, I know about all of these things. I know that Jesus went to this wedding, and I know verse number 3, when they wanted wine. Now, that just sounds like they were thirsty, doesn't it? Let's back up a little bit. Everybody knows Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. What does that mean? It means I won't lack anything, right? I'll never be out of something that I need to have. So this word want in the King James Version almost always means to lack. They lacked wine. They ran out. Now, this just sounds sort of like to us in our ears in 2025 in the United States of America, this just sounds like a little catering problem, doesn't it? Oh, well, they ran out. Betty Ann and I got married 46 years ago. I want to keep saying that out loud to remind myself of how many years it's been so that I know. I was at our wedding. I was there. I was present. In the olden days, and I have to explain this because when you explain this now to people who are under a certain age, they look at you like you're from Mars. But in the olden days, photographs didn't happen like they do now. Brianna takes wedding pictures, and wedding pictures now are sort of very journalistic. We catch things as they go, and they're didn't happen that way. Some of you know. I should have brought my wedding album. I could have set it out here. You had the ceremony. After the ceremony, you shoot everybody out of the room, and then you would do these formal, just line everybody up like mug shots and take pictures. You remember those? So we had this photographer that when she took the pictures of the bridesmaids and she took pictures of the guys and she took pictures of our families, and pretty soon it was just Betty Ann and myself in the room. And no matter where, she would stick us in this corner of the church, and then she'd stick us in front of that wall or she'd, whatever it was, and it was, we're standing next to each other, and she would say, look at each other, look at the flowers, kiss. That was it. We go to some other place, look at each other, look at the flowers, kiss. Look at each other, look at the flowers, kiss. It's not the worst thing I've ever done. I'm just going to be honest with you, right? I mean, one picture in three was my favorite always. But finally, after an hour of that, she said, you can now go to your reception. Our reception was super simple because we were broke. So it was punch and cake. We sent open invitations to three churches. That was a mistake because they all came, all of them. I think they were trying to see, is she really going to marry them? But they came, and we went to the reception, and you know, you have to cut the cake. You know, you cut the cake, and you feed each other the cake. And that was the only bite of my wedding cake I got. The rest was gone. At some point, my brand-new sister-in-law said to me, you look thirsty. I'll go get you some punch. I said, okay, great. She said, don't move. The gym was packed. I mean, we were standing in there like this. If I'd have moved, she'd have never found me again. She came back about 10 minutes later and said, there's no punch. How do you run out of punch and cake at your own wedding? I didn't get any. Now, that was sort of an awkward thing, made for a great story that I can tell you today, but there was no crisis, right? Everybody went home. Betty Ann and I are still married. Everything was fine. Listen, in this day and age, if you ran out of wine, if you ran out of food at the feast, this was a major deal. You could be sued for running out of food and beverage at a wedding. This is a society we don't understand. So when they come to Mary and they notify her, apparently maybe Mary was part of the family. She might have had something to do with preparing the food or preparing the meal. I don't really know, but they came to her and said, we're out. And she turned to Jesus and said, they're out. Let's phrase our question this way then. Who is Jesus to you when you're out? Who is Jesus to you when suddenly you realize you don't have what you need? Who is Jesus to you when you are in a moment of crisis? Does that make sense? Because that's what we're going to find out now. Who is Jesus in this moment where it's a matter of family shame, where it's a matter maybe even of legal consequence? This couple now is going to be, you know, have this shadow over them for the rest of their married life. When you are in that kind of a situation, who is Jesus to you? I want us to look at three different characters within this account, and we'll see who Jesus was to them through their eyes. We start with Mary, the mother of the Lord. This is the first time we see her mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's one of the few times that we see her mentioned throughout any place in Scripture. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, in fact, let's go back there just for a minute. Chapter 2. You remember Luke chapter 2, that's the Christmas story. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field. Remember, and the angels came and the shepherds said, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. You remember? And they got to the stable and they told everybody what they had seen and what the angels had said. And in verse number 18, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? This is a mom. Suddenly everybody's talking about her brand new baby. She had been visited by an angel. She had heard prophecies from her cousin. She had heard all of these things throughout her pregnancy. But now this child is born, and now they come and say, angels visited us again. And Mary just remembers it. She thinks on it. she ponders. 8 days later, a week later, they go to the temple to dedicate the baby Jesus, and there's Simeon. You remember the old man who comes and says, I can now die. I've seen him. I've seen the Messiah. Look down at verse number 33. After he speaks and he gives his prophecy, the Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So she's keeping, she's pondering, now she's marveling. Fast forward 12 years, they go back to the temple. Frank taught us about this in the Sunday school class this morning. They go to participate, and you remember after all of it's over, they all begin to go home, and after they've traveled for a day, they realize our young son, Jesus, 12 years old, is not with us, so they have to go back. And they see him. You remember asking questions, participating in the discussion at the temple with these scribes, these doctors, these experts at the law. And there's that conversation that goes on, looking down in verse number 48. They saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? Why'd you look for me? Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business? And the next verse says they didn't understand that. Would you? If you said to your child, your dad and I have been looking for you, and you said, well, don't you know that I'm supposed to be doing my dad's business? And you're thinking, but he's here. But, well, you know, it's not really Joseph, but they didn't understand. Look at verse number 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So here's Mary for these 12 years just listening and watching and observing and sort of stacking up all of this list of things. And then we come these maybe 18 years later or so. They're sitting at this wedding in Cana, and she turns to her son and says they don't have any wine. Mary was probably a widow by this time. Joseph isn't mentioned in this passage of Scripture. It's not unreasonable to think here's a widow lady who has learned to lean hard on her oldest son. He was a carpenter. He had learned the craft from his father. He had probably been supporting her one way or another in all those years. She had learned, if nothing else, he was resourceful. I don't think Mary was asking for a miracle. I don't think Mary understood the possibility of a miracle. She still hadn't really figured out in her own heart who Jesus really was. Because if you look at the response that the Lord gives her back in John chapter 2, when she turns to him and says, they have no wine, Jesus, verse number 4, said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, I'll be honest with you, in English that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Fellas, no statement that begins with the word woman is probably going to get you what you want on the end of that statement. Am I right? Woman just sounds harsh to us. It was not so harsh in that day. I would remind you that when Jesus was on the cross, he looked down at his mother, and what did he say? Woman, behold thy son. Speaking of John the Baptist, son, behold thy mother. He was taking care of his mom. So that word woman in that day could even express a certain amount of gentleness and a certain amount of care. And so he answers that way. I was reading one commentator from Britain who said the closest English word that I can come up with that would help us understand this is the word that is used in the American South, ma'am. I don't know that word's used so much anymore, but we all understand, right? When you say ma'am, there's a certain amount of respect to it, but there's even more tenderness to it. There's more familiarity to the word as Jesus used it. And then he uses this really strange idiom, what have I to do with thee? It's a Jewish phrase that basically means your problems aren't my problems. Your situation is not my situation. I don't share in that with you. And it's not meant to be ugly, but it's a factual thing. And Jesus basically says, if you look and go back and compare to Luke chapter 2, he basically responds the same way. That's not my problem. My hour hasn't come. Didn't you know I'm supposed to be about my father's business? Don't you understand I have a different agenda? Don't you understand that I'm not functioning in the same way that I used to? So many times we come to the Lord and we say, boy, Lord, I sure would like my team to win. Somewhere, I think somewhere in heaven, the Lord says, what have I to do with thee? That is really not my concern. That's not my problem. Maybe he is. Maybe I'll be corrected when I get to heaven. Maybe there will be some angel who tells me, no, we watched the NFL with great curiosity because we know who God wanted to win. I don't think so. But for the most part, when we begin to call on the name of Jesus, sometimes we call on him for some stuff that's really, really silly. Here's Mary, who's still trying to figure out who Jesus is. You've heard of Jesus. You've heard he's a good luck charm. You've heard he's a rabbit foot. You've heard he's the glass that you're supposed to break in case of emergency, right? You've heard he's the one that can solve all your problems and make all your money issues go away and fill your wallet and fill your cabinet with food. And that's not necessarily who Jesus is. Jesus did not come to make you rich. Jesus didn't come to make you popular. Jesus didn't come to make you somehow have a happier life. He came to give you a more abundant life. He came to give you eternal life. And he came to give you peace with God and peace with men. But sometimes we confuse it because we have our own conception of who Jesus is supposed to be. Now, let's be easy on Mary, because I don't think we're that much different than her. But let's be easy on Mary for another reason. The scripture tells us that eventually she did come to understand who her son was. But I think for a mother who raised that child from infancy, Mary was a mom just like some of you in this room are moms. You know what it is to hold a baby. You know what it is to be terrified when suddenly he or she doesn't seem to be breathing the way he was just 30 seconds ago, right? You know what it is when he hiccups or burps for the first time in a way you've never heard before, especially with your firstborn child. Mary went through all of that. Mary had watched him go from this infant to a toddler to a little boy who never did anything wrong. And at a point, don't you think Mary had to wonder, what's wrong with our child? He's special, but special in ways she couldn't begin to understand. And so here's Mary now just saying, what will you do? And so the Lord says, that's really not my issue. But she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She was still counting on him. She was still trusting that he could do something to solve this problem. Now, these servants, we never talk about them, or at least I've never heard anybody talk about them, but I've been pondering them. The Lord says to them, go those water pots. They each held how many firkins? Yeah, two or three firkins. Everybody clear on a firkin? just to make it clear, six water pots would hold somewhere between 150 and 175 gallons. So these are big containers. They're big stone containers. The scripture says that they were there for water for the purifying of the Jews. You had to wash your hands and wash implements. And you know, you've read the Old Testament, all of these rules they had about. He said, go fill all of those up with water. Servants said, fine. They're water pots. Why wouldn't we fill them with water? Seems a little late because the purifying should have already been done by this point in the ceremony. But, you know, whatever. The lady told us to do what the kid said or the man said, so we'll do it. They fill them all up. And then the Lord says, look at verse number 8. Draw out now. Can I just put a little confusion in your mind for the morning? What happens then? Draw out now, he says. And they bear it unto the governor of the feast. Do you have a little movie running in your mind? Draw out now. Where do they go? I always thought they went back to the water pots, didn't you? Started scooping water out of there. The word draw there means to draw from a well. Is it possible that the Lord said, pull out 150 gallons of water from that well, just so we can all make sure that it's the kind of water you always put in those pots over there? 150 gallons of that. Let's all see what's going on. Now pull it out, and what do you have? And they drew out and bare it to the governor, this wine. The Bible doesn't say a thing about the servant's reaction to what had just happened. Whether they pulled the water out of the pot or whether they pulled the water out of the well really doesn't make any difference, does it? When they pulled it out, it was water. And when they handed it to the governor of the feast, it was wine. What happened? We need a big parenthesis here, don't we? It's really not part of my sermon. I only have 8 minutes before Pastor starts giving me the eye, but he may give me the eye for about 5 minutes today, so just be ready. You say, well, surely Jesus didn't bring wine. Bob, tell us that wine really means some other word. Tell us that there's some Greek invisible, you know, rope that we can pull, because that cannot be wine. Here's the word in the Greek. It's the word oinos. It means wine. It doesn't help us, does it? Oinos, like its Hebrew parallel, can mean anything that squirts out of a grape. It can literally mean juice while it's even still in the cluster. You get a bunch of grapes and you grab one and it squeezes and squirts out. That's the same word that can be used. It's the same word that's used after that juice has sat around long enough and has fermented and turned into an alcoholic beverage. It means that too. So why is Jesus making this stuff that's wine? And there are those who would say, well, if Jesus did it, then I ought to be able to drink it. Let's just back up a little bit. This is not the point of my message, but I want to make sure that at least we touch on it. This word wine, as I say, can be used in any broad number of senses. But most importantly, I have a note here that I want to make sure that I read it to you right. Historians tell us that when those in that part of the world, in the Middle Eastern world at that time, would take this fermented juice, they would never drink it straight. That's what the Bible refers to as strong drink. We read wine and strong drink in 2025, and we think, well, that means a fermented beverage, wine. Strong drink would be a distilled beverage, right? Hard liquor, because that's how our brain works. Distillation hadn't been invented yet. In fact, it wasn't invented until about the 13th century, so there was nobody making whiskey way back when. So when the scripture talks about wine and strong drink, it's talking about wine diluted. Strong drink would be undiluted wine. It would be diluted as much as 20 parts water to one part wine, more typically 3 parts water to 1 part wine. There are some examples of 2 parts water to 1 part wine, and the historian that wrote about that referred to those people as barbarians for drinking wine at that strength. So when I hear people say, Jesus made wine, therefore we can drink it, the wine that is created by natural fermentation, they tell me, I don't know because I don't drink, has an alcoholic content of somewhere between 9 and 11%. You can do the arithmetic, but by the time you break that down to 3 parts water to 1 part wine, you're talking about a 2.5% alcohol by volume content, which is not even considered an alcoholic beverage in our own society today. You say, well, you really can't prove that you have to be abstinent from alcoholic drink on the basis of what the Bible says. I think I can prove to you very clearly that you have to be abstinent from strong drink. It says it over and over and over again. And if you want to take a bottle of wine and you want to water it down 3 parts to 1 part or 10 parts to 1 part, and somehow you feel that that's what you ought to do, I would just ask this question, why? Wine was used sometimes as a matter of preservative. It was used as a matter of medicine. Do you remember Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Well, okay, had a little alcohol in it, right? It would kill whatever bacteria was running around inside of his gut. Ask Dr. Kesner, he'll explain it probably more correctly than I just did, but there might have been some medicinal value. Do you think Paul was the only person who knew that? I had a cold when I was 12 years old, and my cousin said, drink some of Grandma's whiskey, it'll take care of it. My 12-year-old cousin understood the medicinal benefits of some alcohol. So I don't think Paul was the only one who knew that. I think he was telling Timothy, you need to take that, because Timothy was reluctant to do it because in the early church they didn't drink. And so Paul said, listen, you can fix this in that way. May God give us wisdom. But the truth of the matter is there is scripture passage after scripture passage after scripture passage that warns us away from the use of alcoholic beverage. You cannot read scripture and come away saying I have a right to drink in any way that I please. It's interesting to me that priests and kings specifically are warned against the use of alcohol in the Old Testament. Well, the Bible says that you, believers, are a royal priesthood. And so if kings and priests weren't supposed to drink it, what makes me think that I should drink it today? That's more of a rabbit trail that I wanted to really follow this morning, but I felt like I needed to say it because I didn't want anybody leaving saying, well, he didn't touch on the most important thing. We've already said it's not the most important thing, but I think some historical context might help us. If you have more questions about it, come see me. We have books in the library. We have ways of trying to help you with that if you want to know more about it. But here are these servants. Let's get back to them. Nothing to see here. Nothing to report. There's no word in Scripture that says they were amazed or they marveled or they came back to Jesus saying, how did you do that? I know some servants. I know some servants. They drive up and down the road all the time out in front of our church. They're just folks doing what they're supposed to do. They're just getting through life, and it never occurs to them for 1 minute that miracles are happening all around them all the time. There may be some servants in here today. You've come to church this morning, and we're so glad that you're here. We're delighted that you're here. We hope that the service will be a help and a blessing to you. But I want you to know you're sitting in the middle of a bunch of miracles. There are people in this room who were lost, hopeless in their sin, and the Spirit of God came and convicted them, changed them, showed them that the only way to a relationship with God was through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they placed their faith and trust in them, and they are new creatures. Every one of us is a miracle. But yet you can come and sit in a room like this and go, yep, nothing to see here. I just went to church. I checked my box. I did my thing. Let me tell you something. Jesus is still the same miracle-working God that he was then. Please do not leave this place thinking, well, it's just business as usual. They're just having another wedding. They're eating and they're feasting and they're doing. Miracles are happening. Tragic it is to see a miracle happen under somebody's nose and they don't even take note of it. But the Bible says somebody did take note of it. Let's go back to verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. It's interesting, two times in this passage it tells us that it happened in Cana of Galilee. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You believe that? You believe that? I know what time it is. We'll be done. Nothing is in there coincidentally. You believe that? So if God said Cana of Galilee, and he told us twice Cana of Galilee, there must be a reason for us to know that. It's interesting to note, go back to chapter number 1. Just go up a few verses in your Bible. The last person that Jesus was talking to before we get to chapter 2 is a fellow named Nathanael. You remember? This takes us back to the message last month. Jesus met those first disciples of John, and they said, where do you live? And he said, come and see. And then he met Philip, and what did he say to Philip? Follow me. And Philip, the Bible says, went and found Nathanael. And he said, we have found the Messiah. And do you remember Nathanael came and Jesus said, oh, I know you. You were the one under the fig tree. And Philip said, oh, or Nathanael said, oh, I believe that you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, hang on. If you follow me, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see the heavens opened. You're going to see greater things than this. And on the third day, 3 days later, Cana of Galilee, here they are, in Nathanael's hometown. Nathanael, John chapter 21 tells us, was from Cana. Maybe that's how they got their invitation to the wedding. Maybe Nathanael knew somebody, and that's why the disciples suddenly showed up, as well as Mary, who might have been part of the family. Whatever it might have been, here's Nathanael in his own hometown, and suddenly he sees what Jesus did. Nathanael, you thought that sitting under the fig tree and me knowing about that was impressive. You're going to see greater things. And in that day, the Bible says in verse number 11, Jesus manifested forth his glory. He displayed his glory. Now, we know that he does that in a greater and a more dramatic way on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And they see him in his glorified state. But even here now, he begins to display a little bit of who he is. What did he display that day? He displayed that he was the creator. He displayed that he was all-powerful. He displayed that he had control over the elements. He didn't touch something. He didn't do some kind of magic act. This wasn't sort of mass illusion as to what had taken place. He changed elements from one thing to another thing. And suddenly they said, oh, this is different. John chapter 1, verse number 14, the scripture says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When John writes those words, he's writing them from a very personal perspective. If we read 1 John, the opening verses, he says, that which we have seen, that which we have handled with our hands. He says, we were witnesses of those things which Jesus did. We beheld his glory, and this is the first, he says. This is the first time that we were able to begin to see who Jesus was. Through the eyes of Nathanael, we see somebody who is growing in their faith and growing in their understanding of Christ. I am so grateful every time I hear somebody stand up and say, I want to thank the Lord for the day that I got saved. And oftentimes they'll give you the date, right? And they'll tell you something about the circumstances. What a blessing it is to know that person has gone from darkness to light. He has gone from death to life. But my friend, if the last thing that happened to you in your life is that Christ saved you and you're still stuck on that date, you've missed something. When Jesus moves, when the Spirit of God works, he's doing it to help us see him more and understand him better. John said, I've wrote all of these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you'll have life through his name. Nathanael said in verse number 1, I believe, or in chapter number 1, I believe. And now we read again, now the disciples believed. He said, didn't they believe before? Sure. They believed what they understood. They believed what they had seen. But now they'd seen more. For most of us, faith is a growing process, right? There was a moment in life when you believed that Jesus was a real historic person. Somebody told you about him. He said, well, all right, I understand he was a great teacher. Maybe then you got to the point that you understood that he was the Son of God. Maybe with a little more instruction and a little more conviction from the Spirit, you understood that he died to pay for sin. Maybe at some point then you actually did believe that he rose from the grave. And by the way, the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to our faith. It's foundational to what we believe, in spite of what I saw on the internet this week that I don't want to get into because I'm out of time. Then at some point you realize that he died for sin and he rose from the grave and he did it for me. That's the step that many never cross over to. You see, up until then, it's all sort of technical, ethereal, intellectual sort of stuff. And then one day you realized he did all of that for me. If Christ had died for no one else, he died for me. You get to the point that you say, I will put my faith and trust in him. I will believe in him and him alone. I will turn from my sin. I will turn from myself. And then even after we begin to walk with him as a child of God, we see him work in new ways every day. And we begin to see him in new and vital ways, week after week, month after month, year after year. I will tell you today, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is far stronger than it was that moment that I met him in a Sunday school classroom in the basement of a church as a 12-year-old boy. Though I believed with all my heart that day, I absolutely did. But what I've come to believe about him now is so much greater than what it was at that point, because I have grown and I have learned and he's been gracious to me. Are you still learning and seeing? Do you remember those disciples who came to him one day and said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Our faith will increase only as much as we see and understand who he is and what it is that he offers to us to believe in. May we make him the object of that faith. May we make him the destination of that faith. And may we make him the worthy goal of progress and growth in our faith for his glory. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you have recorded for us these accounts. We see our Savior surrounded by people just like us, still learning, sometimes blind. But you're always gracious and available to us. Speak to our hearts now, we pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.